Charlie Peace was a man who lived in England in the mid-1800s. He was a burglar, a common thief, who eventually turned murderer. The law did catch up with him. He was arrested, tried, and sentenced to death. On his final day of life in Armley Jail in England, he was taken on the traditional death walk. And one version of the story suggests that as he walked towards his impending death, he was led by the prison chaplain, who was sleepily and dutifully reading some Bible verses. Charlie Peace was shocked at how passively and professionally this minister read about the afterlife, specifically about hell. He wondered, how could a man be so unmoved while describing a place like that? Some versions of the story suggest that Charlie Peace reached out and touched the chaplain on the shoulder and asked him, "Sir, do you really believe in hell?" And the chaplain looked and said, "Well, I suppose I do." "Sir," addressing the preacher, he said, "if I believed what you and the Church of God say you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from a place like that." Of all of the words, of all the ideas, of all the theologies in the Bible, hell is probably the hardest one to understand. In many ways, it's a frightening, hopeless thought. Dante, in his poem, The Divine Comedy, spoke of a journey through heaven, hell, and purgatory. And when he stood at the gateway to hell with his host, he looked up, and above the entrance were these words: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." So today, as we wrap up our final question in our Asking for a Friend series, we're wrestling with this question: what do we do with the idea of hell? Maybe a better question is, how could a loving God send people to a place like that? It's a question that a lot of people can't seem to get past. It's the doctrine that seems to shipwreck so many people's faith. And if I'm being honest, it's one of the doctrines of the Bible that I personally struggle with the most. And so I come to this morning with a lot of weight, a little bit of anxiety. Some of you have said to me, "Man, you saved all the hard topics for all the guest speakers." Well, I would argue that I saved the hardest one for myself, and I saved the hardest one for last. See, the weight that I feel is not fear of upsetting anyone. That's a high possibility today, because we all have ideas of what hell is and what hell isn't. No, the weight that I feel is the desire to represent God well. Wrestling with my own understanding of the Scripture, my convictions, my consciousness. See, the idea that we have of hell, in many cases, is actually not taken from the Bible. It's taken from culture. Many of our visions of hell look more like medieval artwork. This is one artist's rendition of Dante's Nine Circles of Hell. We get our ideas from movies. But if we turn to the Scripture, Jesus himself had some things to say about the afterlife, particularly the idea of hell. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus tells a story, a parable. We refer to this story as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, which has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So what do we do with hell? Some of us weaponize it. We use it as a threatening force to scare people into heaven. In the early 90s, when I was in a youth group, we watched a film called A Thief in the Night, which was a poorly done film. I feel like designed basically to scare the hell out of people. And it worked, at least for me. I had dreams and nightmares about missing the rapture and people leaving me behind. And so I lived a lot of my life with fear. There are others that simply dismiss the idea of hell. See, we have a tendency to dismiss that which we do not or cannot believe. And so we create a Jesus that we're comfortable with. Others simply develop workarounds. In theology, there are essentially four main views of hell and the afterlife. One view states that there is conscious, eternal suffering and separation from God. Another view, called annihilationism, suggests that those that do not make it to the pearly gates are simply wiped from existence and they cease to exist permanently. Another view, called universalism, suggests that everyone gets in eventually. And one theory, the theory of purgatory, suggests that there's a middle place to kind of work out the kinks before we go up or down. But what did Jesus actually have to say? I think first we have to realize that Jesus talked about the idea of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He mentions it more than he mentions heaven. Jesus uses several words to describe the afterlife and hell. He uses the word Hades, he uses the word Sheol, and he also uses a word called Gehenna. Jesus uses the word Gehenna as an example, as a reference. Gehenna was an actual place. It was located just outside Jerusalem in a valley called Hinnom. Some believe that the Valley of Hinnom in Jesus' day was a place outside of Jerusalem where trash was burned, and therefore it was an eternal fire. It was a place where animals fought over scraps of food, thus there was the gnashing of teeth. Others suggest that the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, was a place where child sacrifice was performed. The book of 2 Kings and Jeremiah seem to implicate that this was the case. Gehenna is still in existence today. The Valley of Hinnom is there outside Jerusalem. There's even a concert venue there, so you can quite literally go see a concert in hell if you want to. But back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what we read in this story, what we notice in this parable, is that Jesus takes us in two directions. The first direction is focused on this life, and the second direction is focused on the afterlife. See, Jesus begins this parable by talking about a rich man and a poor man, and the focus of the beginning of the parable is greed and selfishness and lack of concern from the poor. See, in this life, Jesus made it very clear, how we live matters. When Jesus was asked, how should we pray? Jesus replied, and most of you know it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. It would seem that Jesus is saying through that prayer that heaven or hell can be experienced not only in the afterlife, but right now. When I was in middle school and up into my freshman year of high school, I was into, let's just say I was into the darker things of life. As a middle schooler, I was fascinated with the occult. I loved heavy metal. Matter of fact, this poster, this exact poster, hung on my bedroom wall. It was Metallica's Hell on Earth tour poster. And when my mom saw it, she freaked out. And so I said, no, it's not a big deal. It's just kind of a metaphor for, you know, war. And I convinced her because she let me keep it. I thought it was so cool. Hell on Earth, rock on, it's amazing. Yeah, man. And yet I've also come to realize that millions and millions of people experience hell on earth every single day. If we go back to our story, Lazarus was a man who was experiencing hell on earth every single day. I want to read his story, this time from the Message translation. There was once a rich man, expensively dressed in the latest of fashions, wasting his days in consumption. A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, had been dumped on his doorstep. All he lived for was to get a meal from the scraps off the rich man's table. His best friends were the dogs who came and licked his sores. And so we're once again introduced to this man who is starving, so much so that he desires the scraps off of the table. Now, some versions say crumbs, but this is not a reference to crumbs falling off of a guy's table. If you understand dining in the Middle East, bread is often used as a utensil. Bread would be used to scoop food. It was bitten and eaten, then the leftover just discarded and thrown on the ground. It was incredible, incredible waste. And so this poor man watches bread simply being discarded and thrown on the ground, desiring that which he cannot have just outside of his reach. He's also covered with open, oozing sores. You ever had a canker sore? Anybody ever have a canker sore? Imagine your body filled with canker sores, the pain. And dogs, even dogs, come and lick his wounds and add to his torture. And his friends, whoever, his family, they just dumped him at the gate. They just left him there. And the rich man, as he observed Lazarus living hell on earth, the rich man was living a life of heaven, a life of consumption sheltered from the suffering of the world. If I look at my own life, I have a lot more in common with the rich man than I do Lazarus. And I bet you do too. I mean, I live a pretty good life, right? I live in Slinger. Not a whole lot of dire poverty in Slinger, Wisconsin. I have two cars. Actually, I have three cars. I have two televisions. I have a home with temperature control. It's always freezing in my house. I've lived the good life. And yet just outside the gate of my own reality is incredible, incredible suffering. Listen, I've stood in hell on earth. I've stood in the slums of India, Africa, and Latin America. This image is taken in a slum in Nicaragua. I have walked with people and watched individuals caught in that living hell of addiction. I have sat with people who have experienced the living hell of abuse. I have seen the torment of mental illness. And in some ways, I've experienced it myself. But if I'm honest, And if you're honest, sometimes I am the cause of someone else's hell. And sometimes you're the cause of someone else's hell on earth. When we treat someone with harshness, when we are the abuser, whether it's verbal, emotional, physical, when we speak harsh words, what we're allowing to fly from our lips are little droplets of hell. When we withhold love and affection as a weapon, we're creating hell on earth. Sometimes we can be someone else's heaven. When Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," how is God's will most often done on earth? Well, it's through us. It's through you and through me, through our action. Whenever we do God's will in God's name, we bring a little bit of up there, down here. See, Jesus paints a very vivid picture with the rich man and Lazarus. We can bring heaven or we can bring hell through how we choose to live our life. Jesus made it very clear how we live our life matters. But then a transition takes place in this parable, in this story. Jesus goes from speaking about this life to the afterlife. Again, reading from the Message translation. "Then he died, this poor man, and was taken up by the angels to the lap of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell and in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham in the distance and Lazarus in his lap. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime, you got the good things and Lazarus the bad things. It's not like that here. Here he's consoled and you're tormented. Besides, in all these matters, there is a huge chasm set between us, so that no one can go from us to you, even if he wanted to, nor can anyone cross over from you to us.'" So now Jesus is envisioning the afterlife. Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. This is a very Jewish phrase. Abraham's bosom was a reference to a heavenly place from the relief of the torments of earth in the presence of those who have gone before, in this case, Abraham. And the rich man ends up in a place Jesus calls Hades, or hell. So what is this place that Jesus describes 11 or 12 different times in the scriptures? Well, there's two words, separation and misery. Those are the two words most often associated with this place in the afterlife. Separation from God and misery. Now, there's also a lot of hyperbole in the language that Jesus uses, because Jesus is using images we understand for a reality we have not yet envisioned, because it is beyond our existence. So when Jesus says things like, "It's a place of complete and utter darkness and fire," well, he's speaking in hyperbole a little bit, because you cannot have complete and utter darkness and fire in the same place, because fire is light. And when there's light, there cannot be utter darkness. We've got to understand the language that Jesus uses. But what we can't escape is the idea of separation and the idea of misery, or in the case of this story, the word torment. It's really a frightening thought. I was thinking about this message this week, and I had a profound thought. You ready for it? Let's write this down. Get your pen out. Here's my profound thought. Everybody dies. I was on WebMD this week, and the death rate in the world is around 100%. Every single one of us. And while it's something that every single one of us will experience, it's also something most people fear. 2 months ago, I had to have a medical procedure, which they scoped my throat. I had to have a biopsy on my esophagus and my stomach. I'm okay, thanks for asking. But as I lay on that table, put my head down, they rolled me on my side, put this thing in my mouth to keep my mouth open, I saw the nurse with the vial of happy juice, and she started to put it in, and I looked at her, and I was just thinking, what if I don't wake up? And then it was over. But we all wake up somewhere. There is a reality in which we will live eternally. So now you're thinking, fine, but why? Like, why does it matter? What do I do with this? We're gonna walk out the doors, or those of you watching online, you're gonna log off of your computer, and then what? You're gonna go about your life. So what do we do with this? Well, first I would suggest that Jesus speaks of an eternity, and we can turn towards an eternity with God, or we can turn away. When someone asks me the question, why would God send someone to hell? And my response every single time is, he doesn't. He doesn't. We are given a choice. Every human being can turn towards God or turn away from God. And if I don't want God in my life, why would I want to spend eternity with him? Have you ever been estranged from somebody? You ever had a tense relationship where it was difficult to be in the same room as a person? Do you know what I'm talking about? I had a 10-year estrangement from a family member. It's weird because my family's super close. It made Thanksgiving really awkward. We were in the same room together. The tension was so thick you could see it. My mom would say, are you okay? Are you okay? No, I'm not okay. The best part of that day was when we left. Because that's when you're estranged from someone, you don't want to be in their presence. So why would anyone who is estranged from God and wants nothing to do with him want to spend eternity with him? Yes, I believe we are given a choice, every single one of us. And yet, I also, while we're given a choice, I have hope. Because God is much more kind, much more open, much more loving, and much more patient than I could ever be. Here's how I know this. As Jesus was being led to die, to be crucified, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 tells us that they come to the place of the skull, and they crucified him there, along with criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, as he's actively being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Men are in the process of driving nails into his hands and his feet, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then a couple verses later in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung on the cross next to Jesus hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. He's mocking him. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing. And when you see the word criminal, don't think like this guy stole something. Think enemy of the state. Rome only crucified enemies of the state. These criminals that were on Jesus' left and right, they were enemies of the state. And Jesus looks at them. Jesus, as he's looking at them, the enemy of the state looks at Jesus. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This man and Jesus, like, they do everything wrong according to what I've been taught. The criminal didn't ask Jesus into his heart. The criminal didn't repent of his sins. The criminal didn't respond to an altar call. He didn't do any of those things. He simply looked at Jesus and said, would you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Does anybody find that, like, irritatingly gracious? It's much more gracious than I would ever be. The criminal turned towards Jesus. I believe that no one knows what passes through the human heart in those final moments of life. This encounter inspires me because it reveals something about the heart of God. The heart of a creator who gave us the gift of choice. The apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, "For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." It seems to me that something was believed in this criminal's heart in that moment. See, I believe there is an eternity that's incredible with God, or one that's miserable without him. But I'm not the judge. Jesus plainly reminds us, I'm not the judge, and neither are you. This is what Jesus said. Do not condemn others, or it will come back against you. The moment I say, they're in heaven, they're in hell, I take up the role of judge. I do a lot of funerals, and I get asked sometimes, do you think they're in heaven, or do you think they're in hell? And I say, they're standing in the presence of a loving and just God. That's as far as I can go, because only he can judge. And his role of judge is perfect. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 7, John, the writer of Revelation, says he heard a voice, and it said, "Lord God, the all-powerful one, what you decide about people is right and true." The NIV says, "Your judgments are true and just." But how could a loving God judge people? We get very concerned with the mechanics of the afterlife. But really what we're questioning is God's character. Like if you were to criticize me, that's fine. If you were to tell me I did something wrong, or you disagree with a decision I made, or if you just think I'm a jerk, all those things are fine, like, right? But if you make a judgment about my character, what you're saying is you know the intention of my heart. When I make a decision and you disagree with it, and you say, I disagree with that decision, and because you made that decision, you're this, what you've now done is you've made a judgment of my character. And if you want to see me get worked up, make a judgment about my character. Call me whatever names you want. You say I'm wrong in my decisions. But if you judge my character, you're saying you can see into my heart. When we make a judgment on God's character, what we're saying is we can see and we know his heart. See, I don't get stressed out about the mechanics of the afterlife because I ultimately trust in the character of God revealed in Jesus with his nail-pierced hands. I believe in perfect love and perfect justice, because that's what I see on the cross. And my calling, our calling of as a church, is to simply shine. That's our mandate and our calling. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That is my role, my responsibility, my calling. It's not to judge. It's not to make assumptions. It's to shine, to let my light shine. So what is the story that we're telling? What is the story this church is telling? What is the story my life is telling? In my small interactions with people, in the middle of a COVID pandemic, in the middle of tropical storms, in the middle of an election season, what is the story my life is telling? Because how I live matters. And I have a choice. Each moment when I interact with people, I'm bringing heaven or I'm bringing hell. And each moment as I live my life, I'm either turning towards God or I'm turning away from him. And the beauty of grace is he allows us choose. Gracious God, I don't know if I've done justice today to a very difficult conversation, and yet I trust your character. So today, oh God, may we as your followers be bringers of heaven.